sin. The word sin is a very short word, isn't it? Only three letters long. But yet the reality communicated by this short word, the reality of sin, is quite horrifying, isn't it? So we think about sin. Sin manifests itself in many different forms. And every display of sin is hideous. We think about everything bad in this world. Everything bad in this world can be traced back to sin. Think about the first man, Adam. Whenever Adam sinned, all of his descendants were doomed to be bound by sin. Adam and Eve had children. And their children were born sinners. Sin has been the common experience of mankind. As we think about that first sin, plunging mankind into an existence that is plagued by sickness and grief, an existence plagued by injustice and cruelty, an existence that is characterized by perversion and false hopes. It's because of sin that death surrounds us. We think about the smallest amoeba. You get a microscope out, and you see those very small microscopic creatures. The smallest amoeba to the largest tree. You have the most ferocious lion to the most docile lamb. All of creation is haunted by the effects of sin and death. We realize that this world is far from perfect. There's so much that is wrong in this world. You buy a new car, and what happens eventually? The car rusts. You buy a new shirt, eventually that shirt is going to rot. We have birth defects, we have diseases, we have natural disasters, and all of this happens because of the presence of sin in this world. The Bible tells us much about sin. The Bible tells us much about the appalling effects of sin. We read this in Romans 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Later on in the book of Romans, chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul tells us that wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Sin and death and all of the negative consequences of sin is the common lot of men and women in this world. We read in chapter 5 of Romans that by one man we have sin and death passing upon all men. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, one chapter later, we read that the wages of sin is death. Now, Paul has a lot to say about sin in the book of Romans. He has a lot to say about salvation in the book of Romans as well. But we go back to the prophets, and we can read a lot about sins as well. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verses 2 through 4, we realize, as Isaiah proclaims the word of the Lord, that sin separates fallen humanity, sinners, from a holy God. And we read this in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 2 through 4. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies, they conceive mischief. They bring forth iniquity. Sin separates us from Almighty God, the holy God of the universe. As we think about the entrance of sin into this world, as we think about how sin spread exponentially throughout God's creation, sin is a terrible, a most distressing reality in this world. But what makes sin so terrible is that whenever sin entered the world, you think about Adam sinning, he disobeyed God, he partook of that forbidden fruit. So Adam sinned and he became a sinner, and all of his descendants became sinners as they were born into this world. So Adam takes responsibility for sin, and all of us have to take responsibility for sin. But what can we do to fix the problem? Adam caused a great mess whenever he sinned. But could he fix that mess that he created? And the answer is no. He was helpless to solve the problem of sin. Once he sinned, there was no way for him to make things right. So try as hard as he might, he could never eradicate sin from his own experience. He couldn't eradicate sin from the experience of all of creation. He couldn't do anything to make amends with God. There is a dark stain of sin upon the world, and that stain was set so deeply that no man, not even the angels, could remove that stain of sin. What man or woman that lives on this earth could rightfully think in their minds that they have the power to fix the problem of sin? Is there anyone here today that can raise your hand and say, I can fix sin on my own. I can fix all of the problems that sin introduces into this world. There's no one in God's creation that can say, I can fix sin. There's no one that can truly say, I forgive your sins. I wipe out all the consequences of your sin. Who alone is able to forgive sin? God alone is the one who ultimately can forgive sins. He is the only one that can make things right between fallen humanity and his righteous self. Only God is able to forgive sins. Now, whenever we say that only God is able to forgive sins, we say, yes, God the Father is able to forgive sins, but we also realize, I hope, that God the Son, Jesus Christ, is also able to forgive sins. The Father and the Son are one, and both the Father and the Son have the divine authority to forgive sins. But yet, not everyone would agree with what I just said. Not all agree that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. People today would disagree with me. Hopefully none of you disagree with me, but people today in this world would disagree with me, and they would say, well, Jesus, he doesn't have the authority to forgive sins. And there are people throughout the centuries of past history that would deny Jesus' authority to forgive sins. And the reason why they deny Jesus' authority to forgive sins is because they deny that Jesus is God. Who can forgive sins? I invite you this morning to turn with me to Mark chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12. Who can forgive sins? God can forgive sins, both Father and the Son. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Follow along as I read this morning. Mark chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's page 1152. Mark chapter 2, and follow along as I read verses 1 through 12. And we read here, verse 1, and again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there that reasoned in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on the earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose and took up his bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We have never saw it on this fashion. Who is able to forgive sins? Our passage very clearly tells us that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. It's an incredible account. Throughout the book of Mark that we've considered so far, an overarching theme is the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has great authority as he teaches. Jesus Christ has great authority to cast out demons. Jesus Christ has great authority to heal the sick, to heal those who are disabled. But Jesus Christ also has great authority to forgive sins. The authority of Jesus Christ is none other than the authority of God himself, because Jesus is God in the flesh. As we consider the immediate context of Mark chapter 2, the passage we just read, the end of chapter 1 of Mark, we read about how Jesus showed great compassion upon an individual that was very hopeless in his life. There was a leper, a man who was beset with a terrible skin disease, and this leper came to Jesus, And this leper asked Jesus to heal him of his terrible disease, but only if Jesus was willing. And Jesus responded to that man's request. Now, many people, if they saw a leper, they would shirk away from him. They didn't want to catch the terrible disease of leprosy. But Jesus showed great compassion upon the leper. He reached out and touched this man. And he spoke a few words. And by Jesus' great authority, the leper was cleansed. He was made perfectly healthy. Now Jesus told that leper, go immediately to the priest. Show yourself to the priest. Offer the necessary sacrifice so that you can go back into normal society, so that you can start living a normal life. But Jesus told that man, don't tell anyone what I have done. Don't tell anybody about your miraculous healing. Now, as the leper left, what did he do? He started telling everyone that he met, Jesus healed me. I no longer have leprosy. I'm perfectly healthy now. Now, was the news that the leper was spreading, was that good news? That was wonderful news, wasn't it? But as the leper spread the news, he was disobeying the strict command of Jesus. He was to go to the priest immediately and tell no one what had happened. But the leper instead started telling everyone what had happened. And as a result, Jesus no longer was able to openly enter the cities and the towns. He was no longer able to fulfill the mission of proclaiming the coming kingdom. Instead of being in the cities where the people were, Jesus was forced to be out in the desolate areas. And all the people started coming to him in those wilderness areas. Now, eventually, as we come to chapter 2 of Mark, we find Jesus entering into the city of Capernaum. No doubt he didn't enter openly. Perhaps it was at night when he entered the city. But as you realize today, and even back in those days, it's very hard to do things without people noticing. And Jesus, as he entered the city of Capernaum and entered that house, it didn't take very long before people realized Jesus is in the city. He's in this house. As we read in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and again, he, referring to Jesus, entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, and so much that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. Now before, when Jesus entered into Capernaum, into the city, he went to the synagogue and he started teaching. And the people marveled that he taught with authority. And then as Jesus cast out a demon from a demon-possessed man, no doubt the people were even more amazed. But this time as Jesus enters Capernaum, he doesn't go to the synagogue. He doesn't openly preach and teach. He goes to a house. Now perhaps it is the house of Simon and Andrew, the house that he had been in before. But it didn't take long as he was in that house that the word got out. Jesus is in the house. Now the people of Capernaum, whenever they found out Jesus was in the house, what did they do? They did probably what you and I would do. They wanted to go see Jesus. They wanted to hear his teaching. Probably more than even hear his teaching, they wanted to see Jesus do more miracles, to heal the sick and cast out demons. So they went to the house to see Jesus. And first of all, as the people came, the people were able, the first ones were able to come and enter the house. They were able to sit with Jesus in the very room where he was at. But those rooms, who knows how big they were, but it didn't take very long before that room was filled. Jesus was in this room, and who knows how many people were surrounding him. And so they no longer enter that room where Jesus is. They probably enter the adjoining room. But soon that room probably was full as well. And it got to the point where the house was full, no doubt. And so they're cramming in the doorway. And then they can't even fit in the doorway anymore, so they're overflowing and they're surrounding the house, I imagine. And as the people came to Jesus, Jesus is telling them the word of God, no doubt proclaiming the message, the kingdom of God is coming. You need to repent of your sins. You need to get ready for the kingdom. Make sure your heart is right with God. The time has come. Then many people came to Jesus, and they heard his words of authority. They came to hear his teaching and his preaching, but also people were coming with their sick, with people who were afflicted with demons. And we read in verses 3 and 4 one such case. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of 4. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. So of all those who were coming to Jesus, and there were many, perhaps even hundreds of people coming to Jesus, there was one group of people, a group of 5, that were coming with a special burden on their heart. See, there are 4 men that were carrying a cot of sorts. And upon this cot was a man that could no longer walk. In the King James, it says that he's sick of the palsy. He's lame. Now, whether this lameness is from some accident in the past or whether it's from a sickness, if you look at that word translated sick of the palsy, it's just saying that he's lame. He can't walk. But for whatever reason, he can't walk. He has a real need, doesn't he? You know, we take for granted that we can get up in the morning and we can walk around on our two legs, and what a blessing that is. But this man, for who knows how long, was bedridden. He couldn't get up and walk like everybody else. And no doubt in his mind, and maybe in the minds of many others, his greatest need in life was the ability, he needed to walk. In order to have a normal life, he needed to walk. If only he would be able to overcome the serious problem of his lameness. Now there are four people, four men, carrying this man on a cot. Who were these four men? Were they his friends? Were they his family members? We don't know. But they had a desire to bring this man, this lame man, to Jesus. In their minds, they were convinced Jesus has the answer. He's able to heal him. No doubt the man on the cot was believing, Jesus can heal me. If anyone can make me right, anyone can make me better, it's Jesus. And so they make their way to the house that they had heard that Jesus was in. Only by this time, the house was full. The doorway is full. There is no way they could squeeze in four men in this cot and the lame man. They couldn't squeeze in between the people and get to Jesus. So there's no way into the house, right? If the door's blocked, there's no way into the house. Is that right or is that not right? Well, normally we would think if you can't get through the door and there's only one door, you're stuck, right? Or maybe you could go through a window. But that's not what these men did in this case. Yes, the door was blocked. The normal way of entrance into the house was not an option. You'd think, well, perhaps they would just go back and give up and come back another day, perhaps. But these men were not easily defeated. They were not easily discouraged. Some people would say, there's no way to see Jesus. The doorway is blocked. But these men would not take no for an answer. Their friend needed to see Jesus. And so they were going to get their friend to Jesus no matter what. So instead of taking him through the door, what do? They go up on the roof. Now in those days, the houses were constructed with flat roofs, and oftentimes there would be a stairway on the outside of the house to gain access to the flat roof. The flat roof would be constructed with beams of wood, and upon the beams of wood you would have thatch that would be placed over the beams of wood, and on top of the thatch you'd have dirt or clay or something such as that would be compacted over the thatch. And so you have a well-constructed roof. So what do these men do? They take the man who is lame on the cot. They go up onto the roof. They lay down the man in this cot on the roof, and they start digging through the dirt. And eventually they get to the thatch. They remove the thatch. And then eventually they have a nice hole made in the roof so that they can lower down the man in the cot. So that's what the men on top are doing. Can you imagine being the people with Jesus in that room? All of a sudden, they feel dirt coming down on their heads. They see the dirt falling, and they look up, and they see a glimmer of sunshine, no doubt, or the blue sky. They see four men all of a sudden. They see their heads peering through, probably. And then all of a sudden, there's this man on this cot being lowered down to Jesus. If you were in that room, how would you be feeling at this time? What would you think? Would you be annoyed at what those men on the roof are doing? Would you be aggravated that, you know, you're getting dirty with the dirt and this is just kind of a distraction? You know, why are these men doing this? Are they intrigued? Are they amused? Are they annoyed? What did Jesus think about this? Did Jesus think that these people were doing something wrong by tearing apart the roof? Well, what we do know is Jesus, as he looked at those men, he saw that they had faith. They had an active, living faith. They did what was necessary to bring their friend to Jesus to be healed. We look at verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. So Jesus was not aggravated. He was not annoyed. When he saw these ambitious four men, whenever he saw their unorthodox actions, he knew that these four men had faith. It was a faith that was willing to take risks. It was a faith that was willing to do whatever it took to meet the need of their friend. No doubt, yes, the four men had faith, But no doubt the man on the cot had faith as well, that Jesus could meet his greatest need. And whether that man realized what his greatest need was at that point in time, I don't know. So Jesus sees these four men. They're lowering the lame man down to him, and he recognizes his faith. Now, if you were that lame man, what would you be expecting Jesus to pronounce? Your hope would be that you'd hear these words coming from his mouth: get up and take your cot and go home. Wouldn't that be what you would be hoping to hear from Jesus? You would be hoping that Jesus would heal you. No, that was why these four men brought him to Jesus, so that he could be healed of his lameness. That's the big problem here. That's the need that needed to be met. Now, that's a real need, but there is something that is even more important than that, and that is our spiritual need. Most everybody was probably expecting Jesus to say, take up your bed and walk. But Jesus knew that that lame man had a problem even deeper than his lameness, a problem and a need that was even greater than the need for physical healing. What that man needed was a spiritual restoration with God. Now, if Jesus would have simply uttered the phrase, get up and walk, everybody would have been amazed and marveled and praised God at that great act of healing. But when Jesus said, my son, your sins are forgiven you, how did everybody respond? Were they amazed? Were they glad? Were they rejoicing? Well, we don't know how everybody responded, but we do know how a handful of people responded. Look at verses 6 and 7 there. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Now, had Jesus done a great thing whenever he pronounced, my son, your sins are forgiven you? He had done something amazing because he had truly forgiven this man's sins. He had done something even more difficult, as we think about the scale of difficulty. It's even more difficult, it's even more amazing, more incredible to forgive somebody's sins than to heal a lame man of his lameness. So here Jesus had done something incredible. But what were the people around him thinking? We have scribes, the religious leaders of the day, the experts in the law. They were thinking within their hearts. Now, they didn't say anything audibly, but they were thinking in their hearts, who is this man? Who is this man, Jesus? Who does he think he is? Who does he think he is to forgive sins? And in their minds, they're probably thinking, this man is just proclaiming the forgiveness of sins. They're not thinking that Jesus actually forgave sins, but they're thinking this man is claiming to be God because he's pronouncing forgiveness of sins. This man is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God only? And Jesus here, he's only a man. Now, were the scribes right in thinking only God can forgive sins? They were right in that, right? They were very correct in affirming in their minds, only God can forgive sins. All throughout the scriptures, we read about God forgiving sins. Like Exodus 34 and verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed by before him, referring to Moses, and he proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, and then notice in verse 7, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God is the one who forgives sin. There's no man that can say, I forgive sins, but God, he can forgive sins. We read in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. So there's forgiveness with God and God alone, not with, you know, if I want my sins forgiven, I go to God. I don't go to some man or woman. The Lord testified in Isaiah 43 and verse 25, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. So yes, there is a sense in which we as men and women forgive one another of sins, but that's a different type of forgiveness than when God forgives us. When God forgives us, he totally takes care of the problem of sin. So the scribes were right in their understanding that only God forgives sins, but they were dead wrong in denying Jesus authority to forgive sins. In their minds, Jesus was just a blasphemous sinner, a sinner just like everybody else, and the scribes were thinking that they're much more righteous than this man Jesus over here. But what is the reality? Jesus said, my son, your sins are forgiven. And indeed, that proclamation was true because Jesus is no ordinary man. Jesus is God in the flesh, and he just forgave that man's sins. Now, whenever the scribes said, this man commits blasphemy, that's a serious charge. Because if you commit blasphemy, what's the consequence? The consequence is death. So in their minds, they're thinking Jesus deserves to die by saying this. Jesus had said to the blind man, your sins are forgiven. Well, had he just made a presumptuous declaration, or had he spoken the truth? Who among men can definitively answer that question? Were there any men in that room that could say, beyond any doubt, to say positively, Jesus just forgave that man's sin? It's impossible for us as humans to say whether a person has or has not had their sins forgiven, because you can't see it on the outward appearance, can you? And so how do you tell if Jesus indeed was telling the truth as far as the forgiveness of that man's sins? You can't tell from the outside. So how do you verify this? Jesus had forgiven sins, but the men standing around him, they didn't have any outward confirmation of that. And so what does Jesus do now? In order to show everybody that he has the authority to forgive sins, he does something that they cannot deny, something that will show his authority. And he does make the man walk again. Look at verse 8. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? So before Jesus even does the act of healing, he confronts the scribes. He says, I know what you're thinking. Now, if the scribes were doubting that Jesus is God, and they were doubting, they were denying that fact, but what Jesus just did should clue them in, this is no ordinary person. Jesus just read the thoughts of our hearts and our minds. Who can read thoughts? You know, I might think, well, I know what Dave is thinking. Or you might think of your husband or wife, I know what he or she is thinking, but do you really know what they're thinking? You might have a good idea, but there's no way we can know for sure. Jesus said, why do you reason these things in your hearts? And Jesus knew any beyond any doubt, because he is God. God is the only one that can perceive and perfectly know the thoughts that go on within our minds and our hearts. Like we read in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Solomon says this in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 39, and this is true, for thou, referring to God, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. So Jesus, God in the flesh, he has the authority to forgive sins. Jesus, God in the flesh, knows the thoughts of our heart and our mind. There's no doubt Jesus is God. But so that everybody would know that he is God and he has this authority, look at what we read in verses 9 through 11. Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. In the scribes' minds, it was easy to say, your sins are forgiven. In the minds of the scribes, it's much more difficult to heal a man of his lameness, because that's a miracle that not just anyone can do. Now, as Jesus considered this, he asks the question, which is easier, to say to the sick man, the man who is lame, your sins are forgiven you? Is that easier, or is it easier to say, get up and walk? Is it easier to forgive sins, or is it easier to heal? Which is the more difficult? For Jesus, they're both equally easy, but it's the more difficult thing, really, as we think about it, to forgive sins. Now, Jesus makes a proclamation, and he says, I want you to know that I have the power to forgive sins, and so I'm going to heal this lame man. Rise, take up your bed, go your way into your house. See, Jesus here, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. He's no ordinary man. He is God in the flesh. He is the King. He is the Messiah. As he calls himself the Son of Man, he's no doubt referring back to Daniel chapter 7, where we have the Son of Man given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Jesus is God. He has the authority to forgive. He has the authority to heal. What happens? Verse 12, immediately he arose, he took up the bed, he went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." Now Jesus had just done an incredible thing. The people were amazed only after the lame man got up and started walking. They should have been amazed the moment that Jesus forgave sins. See, the people, by and large, were just enthralled with the outward miracles, you know, healing the sick and casting out the demons. Whereas if their heart was right, they would have been truly amazed and in awe of God whenever Jesus forgave sins, because that truly is the greatest need of mankind. We're reminded of passages like Psalm 103 and verses 2 and 3. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases." See, nothing is too difficult for God. It is just as easy for him to heal sins, or to forgive sins, as it is to heal the most terrible of diseases. Who has the power to forgive? Who has the power to heal? It is God. It is God the Father. It is God the Son. Jesus is God. He has the power to forgive sins. Now we might ask ourselves the question, well, had this lame man committed specific sins that caused his lameness? And the answer is, we don't know. We don't know if he had committed specific sins that caused this lameness or not. Maybe he just had an especially sensitive conscience, thinking that he had committed sins to cause this lameness. We don't know. But what we do know, this man was a sinner, just like you and I are sinners. And Jesus forgave him his sins. And we ask the question, well, how was Jesus able to forgive his sins? Ultimately, it's through Jesus' death on the cross, isn't it? Paul says this in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, "In whom," referring to Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." It's only because Jesus died on the cross for us, and he rose again, that anyone in this world can have forgiveness of sins. How do we receive this forgiveness? God gives freely his forgiveness to anyone who will trust him, who will trust in his son Jesus. We can't have forgiveness of sins by being good people or by being a member of the church or by being baptized. That's not how we receive God's forgiveness. The only way we receive God's forgiveness is by casting ourselves upon God's grace, by trusting in what God has provided. And he has provided forgiveness through Jesus' death in our place. So that lame man, there's no doubt in my mind, he had faith in Jesus. He had faith in Jesus that his lameness could be cured, but I believe that that man also had faith that Jesus had the answer to his deepest problem, the problem of the sin. The question for us today is, do I believe that Jesus has the power to forgive sins? Even before that, maybe we should ask the question, do I really believe I'm a sinner? And do I really believe that because I'm a sinner, I'm in bad shape? And I'm totally separated from God, and because of my sin, if nothing is done about my sin, I'm going to go and spend eternity separated from God in hell. Do I believe that that's the serious nature of sin? Because that is how terrible sin is. So do I believe that I'm a sinner? Yes, I think all of us realize we're sinners. But do we realize also, do we believe that Jesus is the one who can forgive sins? And he's able to forgive sins because he died to pay the price of those sins. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. God the Father has that authority to forgive sins. And there is forgiveness because Jesus died in our place. Jesus died for that lame man. Jesus died for the scribes who are denying Jesus' authority. Jesus died for me, and he died for you. And the question is, have you trusted in God? Have you trusted in Jesus so that you might receive the forgiveness of sins, so that your sins can be washed white as snow, so that they can be totally done away with in God's sight? This morning we want to glorify God. We want to glorify Jesus because Jesus is indeed God in the flesh. We're so thankful that Jesus has the power to heal our physical bodies. You know, time and time again in the Gospels, we read about how Jesus healed people who were sick. He gave the blind the ability to see. He gave the lame the ability to walk. The lepers he cleansed of their sickness. He even raised the dead to life. And all those are wonderful miracles. But even greater than all those miracles is the fact that Jesus is able to forgive our sins and to make us right with God. Jesus died and he rose again so that we might be made in harmony with God himself. Jesus is the one with the power to heal and forgive. So let's think about, what is our greatest need in this world? Our greatest need is not to have the best health. All of us eventually are going to get sick. All of us eventually are going to die unless Jesus comes first. So as sick as we might get and as much as we might want to have physical healing on this earth, the reality is plain. Eventually, we're going to die. That's the way it is. If things continue on like they are, we're going to die eventually. That's the reality. So what's the greatest need that we have? It's not that we are going to be cured from our sickness, because we're going to get sick and we're going to eventually die. What we need something of eternal significance, and that is we need our souls to be cleansed of our sin. We need to be given eternal life. And who is the one with the authority to give us that life? It is God, and it is through his son Jesus. Have you trusted in him today? Jesus has the authority to heal the body, but also to heal the soul. Have you trusted in him so that your soul is healed, so that you have eternal life, life that will never go away?